Right before we get started, I just yawned over here, and a brother just said, no, 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 no. But once you yawn, too late. So just thank God for the day and all that he's done. Amen. Let's pray real quick, and we'll get right into the book of Hebrews. Heavenly Father, we just thank you once again for your presence. We thank you for your word. We thank you that we can come to a church with friends and family and worship and learn of you. Father, we simply just settle our hearts. We settle our minds, Lord. Help us to hear what you are saying. Help us to truly listen, Lord, and learn what you have for us this evening. Father, guide the speaker, Lord. Just sharpen his mind, Lord. Sharpen his tongue, Lord. Let him speak directly from you. Father, once again, we just thank you and we give you all the praise and all the glory. Amen.
Praise the Lord. Good to see you out tonight. Thank you for coming. Well, we're going to pick up, of course, where we left off last session. And just to kind of read into tonight's content, we're starting with chapter 12, verse 3, I believe it is. But I want to go back to verse 1 and just kind of read into the process. So Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1, wherefore, seeing also we are compassed about with so great a cloud of witness, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. And tonight's content, verse 3, for consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest you be wearied and faint in your minds. You have not yet resisted unto blood. So, starting with the 11th chapter, which is called the Hall of Faith, we find what Paul calls the elders that obtained a good report by faith. And he lists off, I believe, about 18 people in that chapter that lived their lives by faith and grasped the promises of God by faith. And he used them for an example to these Hebrew Christians who are the recipients of this letter, who are about to give up because they were collapsing under the trial. The trial was just such that they were getting discouraged and they were going to leave Christ and go back to the old Levitical process. And so Paul is reminding them that all down through their Old Testament, the people that they held up are people who lived their entire life by faith, many times not obtaining the promise of the coming Messiah, but they just lived their life by faith. And that even in the time of trial, that they had to do the exact same thing. And then he says here in this first and second verse of this chapter, he says, seeing that we're compassed about, that we have this great cloud of witnesses, speaking of the Old Testament saints, the elders that obtained the good report, he's saying we got to run the race with patience and keep our eyes on Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. And now he begins to key in on Jesus Christ and the example that he set. For consider him, talking about consider Jesus, that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself. Meaning that he was persecuted, he was hated, he went through constant, continual trials, and it was more biting for Jesus probably than it would be for you and I, simply because he's the only one in the human race that never sinned. In fact, the scripture says he went about doing good and delivering all those that were oppressed by the devil, and for that he was hated. For that, he was ultimately crucified. So Paul is telling these Hebrew Christians, consider what Jesus went through. In addition to the great cloud of witness of Hebrews 11, consider what Jesus went through, that he endured the contradiction of sinners against himself without giving up. He didn't throw in the towel. And he suffered. You and I will not suffer the way he suffered. No Christian throughout time and eternity has suffered like Jesus Christ. So he says, consider him, lest you be wearied by the constant test, the trial that you're going through. And how many know when you're going through a trial, it can wear on you? It can make you wonder, does God love me or not? It can make you ask, God, I thought you were going to have mercy on me. Because the trial, it tests us. It tests us and it tests what we believe concerning God. Is he a good God in a deep trial? That's what it brings us to that place. So he says to consider Jesus lest you be wearied and faint in your minds, meaning you mentally collapse in the midst of the trial. You're no longer able to persevere through the severity of it. And he reminds them that no matter what you're going through, no matter what you and I are going through in terms of our personal trials, none of us have yet resisted unto blood. Now, there are Christians on the planet and always have been that have resisted unto blood, that have resisted to the point that they laid down their lives, but you and I don't know nothing about that. And these Hebrew Christians, evidently, they weren't under that severe of persecution that they were actually being killed or that they were actually dying. But Jesus reminds them, Paul reminds them, you've not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin. And then he goes on to say, and have you forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you unto children? And so what Paul is doing, he's going back to the Old Testament that he's read, and he knows that these Hebrew Christians have read it well. In fact, probably most Jews would have known these scriptures. And so he's going to quote Proverbs chapter 3 and verse 11, which he also reiterates here in Hebrews, but reading from the original ancient language, it says, my son, despise not the chastening of the Lord, neither be weary of his correction. For whom the Lord loveth, he correcteth, even as the father, the son, in whom he delights. So that's the scripture that Paul has in his mind, but he quotes it and somewhat paraphrases it here in Hebrews, and he says this, my son, despise not the chastening of the Lord. This word despise, it means to treat something lightly, to consider it to be insignificant. He's saying, don't think the chastening of the Lord is something light. Here's what I've personally have found out about the Lord's chastening, is that no matter how hard your head is, he has a degree of chastening that will help you change your mind. Because he can put the trial on you and he can leave it on there until you've bounced off of every wall and you realize the direction you're going is not the right one. And he's willing to do that, but only if he has to. If we will work with him, if we will cooperate with him, the chastening is not nearly as bad. And we have to understand the word chastening. It doesn't mean punishment. That's not what he's talking about when he says chastening. And we'll give you a definition here in a few moments. But he says, my son, despise not the chastening of the Lord, nor faint, that is to become discouraged, because nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. Now, the thing is that God uses the trials that we go through in our life as a means to chasten us. And when it says chasten, I need to get this out. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens. And this word chasten, it means to train or to educate. It does not mean to punish. And so God is not punishing you when he allows a trial to come upon your life. He is training you. He is educating you. And we sometimes, most of the times, we learn by trial and error. We have to experience it to know the reality of it. But Paul says, whom the Lord loves, he chastens. So when we're as Christians going through a trial, going through a test, first of all, we have to realize God is allowing you to go through that trial. Now, what does that look like in everyday life? It's when you and your spouse just don't agree and it's wearing you out. God is allowing that to happen because he needs to temper the both of you, probably. I know there early in Sister Lincoln and I's relationship when we came back, when the Lord saved us and our marriage was put back together, we bumped heads. I'm putting it mildly. And both of us are saved to the bone. I mean, we're godly saved, but we were bumping heads. And I would go in prayer and I would tell on her. And in prayer, I'm explaining my position before the Lord that, Lord, why is this? And listen, if you don't take it to prayer, you're going to regurgitate that within yourself and you're going to let it fester in yourself. You got to take that to God and put it out on the table. And then the Lord began to explain to me that it wasn't her. Talk about a revelation. That her, you know, whether what she was doing is right or wrong, that's not the question. It's how are you responding? How are you dealing with it? And over a course of time, he taught me, you need to quench that within yourself. You need to absorb it, quench it within yourself, and dismiss it. And when that started happening, all of a sudden, those times of disagreement, they became less and less and less and less. And I think both myself and my wife, we became stronger and stronger in learning how to just take personal accountability of whatever that is and quench it within yourself. Because if you don't, if you try to work together to negotiate it, you're just going to get madder and madder. So he says, whom the Lord loveth, he chastens, he educates, he trains, and he scourges every son whom he receives. Now, I will give you this. The word chasten and scourgeth, that seems like that's pretty severe stuff. But when you look at the actual definitions of the word, chasten just means to educate or to train. Scourging is a little more difficult because sometimes we don't like the chastening or we don't agree with the chastening or we count it as insignificant. So then he brings scourging, which means to inflict painful discipline. Now, whether it's chastening or whether it's scourging, the motivation is love for you and I. It is never punishment. All, as a Christian, all punishment, all of your punishment was taken at the cross. Jesus took all the punishment. So now it's a matter of us learning, growing in our ability to discern between good and evil, and the Holy Spirit is helping us by chastising when we need chastising and scourging us when we need scourging. When you look at the story of Jonah, that was scourging. That was painful discipline that was brought upon his life. I know in my own experience, I spent 7 years chastised heavily of the Lord because he allowed a crack cocaine, because I wouldn't give up the dope. I didn't want to. I'd give up most of it. But he wanted all of it. And so when I kept resisting him, he just said, well, just go ahead. And he allowed me to drift so far out there till my life was in trouble. I mean, I was in serious trouble. And then after 7 years, I mean, in one moment, like Nebuchadnezzar, he just took it away like that. And the thing is, after that scourging, that painful discipline, I learned this. Don't play with God. Because you can't win. He's too strong. So he's telling us then that the Lord chastens us and he scourges, watch these next two words, every son. You're not going to get around this. It's going to happen in your life. And you might think, as I did, well, I'm not doing anything wrong. I watched my two granddaughters, the twins. They're in their terrible twos now. And one thing that they both know is mine. And so one will take the toy from the other and they'll say, mine. Now, they don't know they're doing wrong. Their father has to come in and say, your sister, stop that. Don't take from one another. He has to teach them what you're doing is wrong. Well, many times as Christians, we're doing something and we simply don't know it's wrong. We just don't know. And so the Lord has to first chasten us, educate and train us. And if we resist that, he has to bring painful discipline upon our life. And when I say painful, I don't mean physically painful. It could be that, usually not. But emotionally, spiritually, it can be painful. It can put us in a place, in a tight box where we're not comfortable, so he can get our attention to tell us, I'm trying to educate you, don't go that direction. And so that's what Paul is telling these Hebrew Christians. The Lord loves, and that's the important part, the chastising, the scourging, the motivation is love. It is never punishment, even though it may feel like it. And so when you're going through a trial, have you ever been through one and said, man, what did I do wrong? I mean, is the Lord angry at me? He's not angry at you. He's trying to mature you. He's trying to teach you. Consider David. David spent quite a bit of time running from Saul. Running for his life. I mean, Saul was trying to kill him. And David, I'm sure there were times he was like, Lord, I thought you anointed me to be king, and I'm out here running for my life. And there was one episode in particular where David snuck into the cave, and he cut the robe, Saul's robe, he cut his robe. And as soon as he did it, the Lord smote his heart, and he was under conviction. Now, David could have said, I cut his robe, I could have cut his throat. I could have ended this guy right here. I was merciful, and I just cut his robe. But the Lord told him, don't touch God's anointed. And so many times we simply don't realize that what we're doing is wrong until God begins to convict us about it. Every son gets scourged. Every son. That word son don't just mean the brothers. That's just the way they wrote in those days. That means every child, every son or daughter is what that means. Paul goes on to say that if you endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the father chastens not? But if ye be without chastisement, wherefore all are partakers, then are you bastards and not sons. Now, Paul is using great clarity here to talk to these Hebrew Christians and to you and I indirectly. He begins by saying that if you endure the chastening, recognize that God is dealing with you as a son. If you're going through trials, God has allowed trials to come upon you. How many know no trial can come upon you unless God allows it? No test can come upon you unless God allows it. And so then we ask the question, well, why would God allow this? He's trying to train you in some area of your journey, some area of your walk. He's trying to train you. But if you endure chastening, if you're being trained and educated, recognize that God is dealing with you as his own son or daughter. It goes on to say, because what legitimate son is he whom his legitimate father doesn't chasten? You know, when you have a legitimate father who's there, he's present, and there's a legitimate son there, he's going to do everything he can to train that boy, to guide him in the right direction, to nurture him, to make sure he grows up into a decent man. And so Paul is saying, if we be without chastisement, because we have a legitimate father, and we are legitimate children of God, if we be without chastisement, wherefore all of God's children are partakers, then it means that we're not legitimate sons and daughters. And that's what this word bastards, he's not using, he's not cursing at us. He's using a word to describe what he's trying to say. It means a spurious or an illegitimate son. One who thinks that this is my father, when in fact that's not his father. Remember Jesus when he was talking to the Pharisees, and they said, we be Abraham's seed. And Jesus said, if you were Abraham's seed, you'd do the works of your father. And they said, we have one father, even God. He said, no, you are your father, the devil. They thought that they were the children of God, but in actuality, they were the children of Satan, and they manifest that by ultimately crucifying Christ. And so that's what Paul is saying here, that our willingness to receive chastisement from our Heavenly Father, even though it's unpleasant, that shows whether we're legitimate or not. Verse 9 says, furthermore, in addition to that, We have had fathers of our flesh which corrected us, and we gave them reverence. Shall we not much rather be in subjection unto the Father of spirits and live? And so he's simply saying that we all have earthly fathers. And when our earthly fathers corrected us, we revered them. You know, we gave them reverence, which means a reverential fear. My own personal father, which I'm very grateful now. As I get older, I'm more grateful that I have a father than I was when I was younger. A lot more grateful. But he was a drill sergeant in the Army. And so we were raised very, very disciplined. And I did not like it. I mean, it just wasn't as, but, and sometimes he would discipline us thoroughly. But even in those times when he disciplined us really thoroughly, I always knew he loved me. I always knew he loved me. And his motif was he would discipline us. When I say discipline, in those days, it was a belt, a switch, a hand, which is still in vogue now. You can, you know, that's still good now. It still works. But it would be that. And then a few minutes later, 15 minutes, a half hour later, he'd pull me to himself and tell me that he loves me. And that's the picture of what our Heavenly Father does. He may chasten you, he may scourge you, but never question as to whether or not he loves you. We have had fathers of our flesh which corrected us, and we gave them reverence. And should we not much rather be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? If we had reverence for our Heavenly Father, we should have reverence for our Heavenly, I'm sorry, if we had reverence for our earthly Father, we should have reverence for our Heavenly Father. And reverence just simply means to respect or to regard with honor. For they, speaking of our earthly fathers, for they verily for a few days chastened us after their own pleasure. Meaning they brought correction into our lives based on their own judgment, what they thought was right. But the Heavenly Father, he does it for our profit. He does it to make us better. So that we might be partakers of his holiness. Yeah, I'm reminded of David. David went through all of those troubles as he was making his ascension to the throne. And he wrote in one of the Psalms, here's what he said. It was good for me that I was afflicted. All the chastening that he went through, all the trials that he went through, he's saying ultimately it was good for me. I grew from that. And the same thing will happen. And if you've walked with the Lord for any amount of time, you can look back at areas of your own life where you were probably disciplined or chastened. And you can look back and see, yeah, I'm better than I was now. I've learned some things that I didn't know then. And my walk is stronger. So they did it after their own judgment. But he does it for our profit so that we can be partakers of his holiness. Now, no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, but rather is grievous. Nevertheless, afterward, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. And it's simply saying what I'm sure all of us know is that there's two perspectives to your trial. Your trial has two different perspectives. One is the present. When you're going through the trial, is grievous. It's, man, this is horrible. I don't like this trial. I don't want it, and I want it to go away. That's the first perspective. But then the second perspective is when you look at that trial through the rearview mirror. It's behind you now. You've moved through the trial, and you can look back and say, I'm stronger. I'm better. I understand some things. My walk with God is closer because of the trials, the tests that I've gone through. And God can use anything for a test, any and everything. One of the greatest tests that I've gone through, maybe the second greatest, is when we built this church. I almost cracked. I mean, I was on the edge because the pressure is so high. First of all, I've taken all your money. And I'm responsible to make something happen here. And I never will forget, I was so detailed on the money to make sure everything was paid exactly that it, the way it had to be paid. And they have a form that's called a pro forma. I'd never seen one before. I'm trying to work through it the best I can. And it has all the money on it. And I'm working through it. And then I realized that our sound system was a different color than everything else on the pro forma. And I started looking at, why is the sound system a different color? It's because it was not included in the loan from the bank. And it was like, I think, $150,000 or something like that. And I'm like, oh my God, what are we going to do? And I remember I was very upset about it. And so, in that matter of fact, I was in tears. I was crying about it. I don't know what we're going to do. And so finally, we settled down. My wife and I had a talk and said, okay, we're going to take a second mortgage on our house. I've got a little money put back. We're going to take that. And we can get pretty close to where we need to be when the Lord just stopped everything and he made it all fit together. But sometimes the trial can take you right to the end of yourself and you can feel the stretch. How many's ever just felt the stretch? When God is stretching you and it's not pleasant, no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous but grievous. Nevertheless, afterwards, that's the second perspective, is afterwards, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. To them which are exercised thereby, meaning that not everybody will allow themselves to be exercised by the chastening of the Lord. If you ever heard somebody say, well, you know what, I can't live it. I just can't do it. That's not the truth. The truth is they don't want to do it because the trial, the chastening is too much. That's what's going on with these Hebrew Christians. It's not like they had no ability to continue to live through Christ. They wanted to get out from under the load of the trial that they were in. And that's human nature, is that we want the path of least resistance. Is there an easy way out? And we'll even twist the scriptures if we need to. You know, the scripture says God will make a way of escape. That means run. But the way of escape is you walk straight through the middle of that thing, holding on to God's unchanging hand. And every trial, and again, our trials are, when you look at them in real life, they don't look like they're the trials that the Bible people went through. But sometimes, going through a trial in your domestic life or your financial life or your professional life, that can put some real pressure on you. Or your health. When you go through a trial because of your personal health, that puts some real pressure on you, but it brings you close. It's meant to bring you closer to God and not further away. Wherefore, lift up the hands which hang down and the feeble knees. Now this word wherefore is just like therefore. Whenever you see therefore, you need to look at the content and figure out what it's there for. Basically what it means is Paul is saying what I'm getting ready to say is based on what I just said. And wherefore falls into the same category. I'm saying this based on what I just told you. Wherefore, lift up the hands which hang down, which is a picture of weariness, of someone who's just weary, and the feeble knees, meaning they're ready to buckle. It means gird up the loins of your mind. Gather yourself together. Get a hold of yourself. And realize, I've had to do this. You're going through a trial, and I mean, you're just all discombobulated. It's just messing with you. And I've had to stop to think, hold it, wait a minute. I am not hungry. I am not cold. I have clothes to wear. I have a roof over my head. I need to man up on this thing and just walk through it. And that's what all of us are going to have to do sooner or later if you're going to go through that trial. He goes on to say, and make straight paths for your feet, lest that which is lame be turned out of the way, but let it rather be healed. Follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. So he's using the analogy of a runner. Remember, he said a few verses ago, run the race with patience. So he's using that analogy, and he continues with it here. He says, make straight paths for your feet. He's just simply saying, stay in your lane. Because if you get out of your lane, if you're running on the outside of the track and you get out of your lane, you're going to be over in the gravel, and the next thing you know, you're going to be over here with the spectators, meaning you're not in the race anymore. You're over here with the spectators now. So Paul is saying, make straight paths for your feet, lest that which is lame be turned out of the way. You know, you get out of your lane, you step into a gopher hole and twist your ankle. You stay right where you're supposed to be and keep running the race with patience. Follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. Now, we sometimes get confused on what holiness is. And let me say something. Brother Swagger said this years ago, and it's always stuck with me. There is nothing you can do to make yourself holy. That is the work of the Holy Spirit. But there are some things you can do to make yourself unholy. And so that's why we need to stay in our lane concerning our Christian walk, so that we're not doing things that make us unholy while the Holy Spirit is trying to move us towards holiness. So he says, follow peace with all men and holiness. It's a life that is set apart for God. That's what holiness is. It's a separated life. In other words, you cannot walk in holiness when you're buddy-buddy with the world. You're going to have to separate from the world, separate from the world's thought processes, separate from what the world is running after, what the culture right now. The culture is one of the greatest traps that have ever been laid for people in this country. And you have to separate from the culture, separate from the world, separate from their music, separate from their recreational things, and you have to live this separated life. And I live a separated life now. It's a good life. It's a better life. I don't have no pressure. When everybody else, the culture, it makes them, hey, I got to go buy a pair of tennis shoes. Man, I got to go get me some Air Jordans or something. I can't have people, you know, looking at my tennis shoes saying, what are those? I go on Amazon to find the cheapest tennis shoes that I can find. Not the absolute cheapest, because I gotta like them, and they gotta make my feet look good. But I'm not trying to impress nobody. So, you know, if I buy blue jeans, I just go straight to Walmart. Everyday blue jeans. I don't, no designers, nothing. But when you're trying to appease the culture, the culture is damaging to you mentally, financially. And emotionally, it damages you. And so holiness is a separate life, away, separate from the world. You're in the world, but you're not of the world. You may talk to people in the world. You may witness to people in the world, but you don't fellowship with people in the world, because I'm a called out one. I was called out of that. You were called out of that. And so he's saying that be peaceable with all men. We're not, the world is not our enemy. Live peaceably with all men. But don't forget about holiness. He says, without which no man will see the Lord, meaning that no man is going to experience the things of God if they're not living a separated life, separated unto the Lord. My fellowship with God, my personal fellowship with God, although God knows I'm not perfect, but my personal fellowship with God now, I don't want to go back. There's nothing in the world that I want. Looking diligently, he says, follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. Looking diligently, lest any man fail of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness spring up and trouble you, and thereby many be defiled. Lest there be any fornicator or profane person as Esau, who for one morsel of meat sold his birthright. So this first phrase, looking diligently, that is the definition of the word watch. When Jesus said, watch, that's what he was saying. Be diligent. Keep your eyes open diligently to make sure that you're not falling away from the path that you should be on. Looking diligently, lest, meaning to avoid any man failing the grace of God. Lest any root of bitterness springing up and trouble you. Root of bitterness is you get into a disagreement with someone. And rather, the best thing to do is just take that thing to God and say, God, this is where we're at. I don't really, you know, there's an issue here. And if it's me, correct me. If it's not, correct the situation. But take that thing to God. But if you just sit back and think about it, you know, it's easy for us to get into a conflict with someone, especially our spouse, and your spouse is not even there, but you're arguing both sides of the argument for them, and you're winning, and you're getting madder and madder and madder the whole time. You're getting more and more angry. Don't do that. Because that's how that root of bitterness, notice he didn't say bitterness, he said a root of bitterness. A root is going to grow. And if you allow that to just fester in your spirit, by the time your spouse does get back to the house, you got a full fire, all fire. You got every argument, no matter what they say, you got the argument for it. But that's not helping the process. And so he says, Don't let a root of bitterness spring up and trouble you. Look, and thereby many be defiled. Meaning that if you allow that to happen, you're going down the road that you're going to make things worse. You're going to start making mistakes in terms of your morality because you want to win. How many ever had an argument with your spouse? You just want to win. But if you stop looking at it as win and lose, and you look at it as lose and lose, you're more apt to say, okay, I've got to handle this. You know, I'm not looking for my wife to make peace in the house. I'm going to make peace. I take the responsibility. I'm going to do this. And I'm going to do it in a way that doesn't reflect on her. I'm just going to go apologize. Well, were you right or wrong? Doesn't matter. Apologize, give her a hug. Say, tell some jokes, and next thing you know, that thing's gone. And you realize it wasn't even that big a thing at all. It was in your brain, in your mind the whole time, making it that bad. He goes on to say, lest there be any fornicator. That's quite a jump, isn't it? He jumped from a root of bitterness to fornication. That's a pretty good jump. Lest there be any fornicator or profane person as Esau, who for one morsel of meat sold his birthright. And Esau's problem was really the same as Cain's problem. He was irreverent towards the things of God. He was nonchalant. He didn't really hold any value to the things of God. You know, you look at Esau, he sold his birthright. Now, Jacob was a scoundrel. I will admit that. And he came back from hunting, and Jacob had a food. He had a bowl of lentils, I believe it was, and said, I'll give you some of my lentils if you sell me your birthright. And Esau, being so irreverent, thinking the things of God of such insignificance, he said, okay, deal. Give me the lentils. But then afterwards, Jacob was holding him to that, and God was holding him to that as well. And so for one morsel of meat, he sold his birthright. Esau was the firstborn. For you know how that afterward, when he would have inherited the blessing, he was rejected. For he found no place of repentance, though he sought it carefully with tears. Now remember, Paul is writing this to the Hebrew Christians who are getting ready to make a poor decision, casting away their inheritance as born-again people, for the worthlessness of the brazen altar which had been discontinued. And so he's using Esau's story to show them how bad their decision could potentially turn out. He says, you know that how afterward, when Esau would have inherited the blessing, he was rejected. And you remember the story. Jacob, what was his mother's name? Was it Rebekah? And Jacob got his scoundrel ways from his mother. Because she said, Jacob, put some hair on your arms and I'll make some venison and you take it into your blind father and you trick him and he'll give you the inheritance. Jacob had it honest. And so they did that, and Isaac pronounced the blessing upon Jacob. And when Esau came in later, who had sold his inheritance, he wanted that inheritance, and it says, he sought it carefully with tears. I want my inheritance. And he was angry with what Jacob did. But it says he was rejected, meaning that Isaac would not take back the blessing that he pronounced upon Jacob. Because Isaac understood there was a prophecy saying that the elder shall serve the younger. And he tried to go around that. And when God opened it up, made it come to pass that he blessed the right one and didn't know it, he realized this is a God thing. And so he would not take it back. Esau was rejected. Now he's saying that so that these Hebrew Christians will understand you're selling your salvation, you're giving it away for the worthlessness of a system that has been dismissed and that has passed away. And Esau's decision was irreversible. And their decision may well have been irreversible. Consider Judas Iscariot. His decision was irreversible. Once he had done the deed, there was no way out. Even afterwards, he realized, I did wrong. He took the money back, but it was set. It was done. And so we have to also be careful in our trials when we make decisions. Always be soft-hearted when you're going through a trial. Be soft-hearted towards God. Because he's the one that can lift that thing off of you just like that. I mean, in a moment's time, he can take that thing on what you thought was so awful. In one moment, it can be gone and you can be laughing again. For they could not endure that which was commanded. Oh, did I skip two? For you are not come unto the mount that might be touched. Now, he's given a description of Mount Sinai. And you'll remember at Mount Sinai is where the law was given and where the judgment of the law was imposed. And this is where God came down on the mountain in this terrifying revelation of himself as the righteous judge, the holiness of God. And Paul is saying, you as Christians, you didn't come to Mount Sinai. That was the old covenant. You didn't come to Mount Sinai that burned with fire, nor with blackness and darkness and tempest. And if you go back and read the description, when God's presence descended upon that mountain just began to melt away like if it was just lava flowing out of it. And I tried to find out if they knew where Mount Sinai is, and they don't know where it's at anymore. They've lost track of which mountain was called Sinai, because I wanted to know if it was a volcano or not, or whether the mountain just literally started melting from the presence of God. But there was the sound of the trumpet and the voice of words, which voice they that heard entreated that the word should not be spoken to them anymore. In other words, the Israelites, they heard the voice of God and it caused them to have such fear and trembling that they told Moses, Moses, you go talk to him and tell us what he said, but we don't want him talking directly to us. It's too much. For they could not endure that which was commanded. And if so much as a beast touched the mountain, it should be stoned or thrust through with a dart. Meaning God put a fence around the mountain because he wanted a separation between the people and his holiness. He wanted that partition there. And that partition, incidentally, it went all the way up to the finished work of the cross. That's when that partition was taken away. It turned from a fence around the mountain, it turned into a veil into the temple. And there was always a separation between God and his people. And so terrible was the sight that even Moses said, I exceedingly fear and quake. But you, these Hebrew Christians of that day, and you and I, we didn't come to Mount Sinai. We've come to Mount Zion, which is a heavenly mountain. It's here it is. And unto the city of the living God. The heavenly Jerusalem. He's showing the difference between those who are in the old covenant trying to live by law. They came to this terrible experience at Sinai. But you and I that come to Jesus Christ by grace, we've come to the city of the living God, heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels. Get that, an innumerable. The word innumerable means that the human mind cannot count that high. And we got some big numbers. And so this is the experience that we're coming into a different host. And so we find first that he says earlier in this chapter that seeing that we're encompassed by so great a cloud of witness, the Old Testament saints and even New Testament saints that obtained a good report because of their faith, we're encompassed about all of those, and we're encompassed by an innumerable company of angels. To the General Assembly, the Church of the Firstborn, which are written in heaven, and to the God, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect. Now, the General Assembly, he first gives us the term that we've come to the General Assembly. And then he begins to define what the General Assembly is. It's the church of the firstborn. It's the New Testament church. It's those who've been born again through the blood of Jesus Christ, which are written in heaven, meaning their names are in the book of life. And to God, the judge of all. That means in this General Assembly, it's a joyous gathering that the church comes to, and God is there himself. God the Father is there. And to the spirits of just men made perfect. That's men who have been justified by their faith and sanctified by the Holy Spirit. The General Assembly, and to Jesus Christ, meaning Jesus is part of this General Assembly, and to Jesus, the mediator of the New Testament, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than of Abel. What Paul is trying to do is show there is a vast difference between serving God at Sinai and serving God at Mount Zion. The first was fearful. Even Moses was fearing and quaking. But the second one is joyful. It's light. It's bright. It's life. It's a wonderful experience. It's trying to get them to don't go back to the darkness of Sinai. Go forward to the life of Jesus Christ. Jesus, the mediator. This term mediator just simply means one that's the reconciler. He's the go-between. He's the one that stands between God the Father and the human race, or at least that portion of the human race that gives their life to Christ. And to the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than of Abel. So he's talking about the blood that was shed on Calvary's cross. It speaks better things than the blood of Abel. Now you remember that when God came back in the garden, and Abel had been murdered by his older brother, Cain. He said, Abel's blood cries up to me from the ground. Remember that? But Abel's blood, it was crying up, I want justice. I want justice. I was murdered. I want justice. That was what his blood was crying. But the blood of Jesus Christ, it speaks of atonement. That there's an at-one-ment that we can have with the Lord. And so he's showing the difference between these two. And he's doing this all to try to tell these Hebrew Christians and all saints then since then, don't go back. Don't go back. Do you remember after Jesus was crucified, Peter said, I go fishing. Do you remember that? He said, I go fishing. And what he was saying is that Jesus is gone now. I got to make a living for my family. I'm going back to what I was doing. I'm going back to fishing. And the scripture says they all went back. And that night, they went back. They all went out fishing. And that night, they caught nothing. Because there's nothing back there for the Christian. If you go back, there's nothing back there for you. And so the next morning, they had worked all night, toiled all night, and they caught nothing. The next morning, here's Jesus on the side of the sea. He said, you catch anything? And they had caught nothing, and he prepared some fish for them already there. See, Jesus has everything that we need. And when we go back, we're making a grievous, grievous mistake. See that you refuse not him that speaketh. For if they escaped not who refused him that spake on earth, much more shall not we escape if we turn away from him that speaketh from heaven. Now he begins by saying, see that you refuse not him that speaketh. Oh, that's such a good word. We need to make sure that we don't refuse Jesus. Now, he's saying what he said in the scriptures. We know that. But sometimes God will speak specifically and directly to your heart. And that is just as legitimate as the scripture. If it's God, if God has spoken to you, don't refuse that, no matter what he's telling you. And listen, God can tell you some things that don't make sense to your logical mind. He told me one time, and he told Sister Lincoln this as well. We were divorced. He said, go back and remarry the person that you divorced. Now, that doesn't really make sense, does it? Well, it don't to me. But refuse not him that speaketh. And come to, now that the years have passed, the storms are gone, man, it's the best life I could ever hope for. I don't know why we ever got divorced in the first place. So he says, see that you refuse not him that speaketh. Now remember this letter, when he opened this letter up, he said this, Hebrews 1:1, God who has sundry times and in divers manners spake in times past unto the fathers by the prophets, he hath in these last days spoken to us by his Son. So now he says, see that you don't refuse him the speaking. When Jesus is speaking, that we need to grasp that and hold on to it because it's life. Because if they escape not who refused him that spake on earth, meaning that when Moses spoke, there was one incident where the law was given, you keep the Sabbath day, and they caught a man, I think he was gathering sticks on the Sabbath day. They caught him and they bring him back to Moses. And Moses spoke. Stone him. Stone him. That's against the law. And they killed the man for picking up sticks. And so if he received death from someone who spoke from earth, we're hearing somebody speaking from heaven. For if they escape not who refused him that spake on earth, much more shall not we escape if we turn away from him that speaks from heaven. Okay, I'm a little bit early tonight. I stopped here because chapter 13 is the last chapter. It's a very short chapter. And so next week we'll probably end this Bible study. We'll probably be finished with this Bible study next week. I'm pretty sure we're going to finish it next week. So then we're going to take a week off after that. There'll be no Bible class that following week. And then our next Bible class, we're going to take a look at the book of Hebrews. And we're going to move through that book, which is often called the Queen of the Epistles. And it has no correction in it. It's just Paul taking the Ephesians to higher and higher and higher heights. And there's quite a bit of just remarkable theology in it. It's been several years since we've gone through that book. I think that I've perhaps learned a little bit more than the last time that we went through it. And so if you want to pre-read the book of Ephesians, that's a good thing to do, just so that you know what the book is about. Maybe look at a survey, kind of break it up in a survey. And we'll look at the book of Ephesians after the week that we take off. So with that being said, Sister Angela, would you please?
All right. Thank you, Pastor Lincoln. I don't know about you, but I'm enjoying going through this this book. In addition to my private Bible study, I'm learning so much. So hopefully y'all are too. Just a couple of announcements. Please remember to support the ministry. If you have not given, please do so. This copy of Show Me Your Glory is still available for purchase if you have not purchased it. This Friday, we do have Ignite prayers the first Friday of every month, and the time has now changed. We start at 7 p.m. and it ends at 9 p.m., so you can come anytime in between if you'd like to join us in corporate prayer. Amen. And then, I can't remember what Pastor Lincoln said, but next Wednesday, laity service, or no, the Wednesday after. Okay. The 12th, okay, is laity to laity. So please come out and support those that are choosing to speak to us. Amen. All right, so if you'll bow, I'll pray real quick. Lord, we just love you and we thank you for the day you've given us. We thank you for what we're learning and how we're growing spiritually by just listening to our pastors and ministers share the word that you've given them. We thank you for it. We just ask that it falls on good ground and that we just continue to grow in you. Lord, we ask that you bless all the monies that are given to the ministry and continue to multiply it to meet the needs that we have here and all the needs that we support abroad. Lord, we just thank you and just love you for just carrying us through this week thus far. And we ask, Lord, that you cover and protect us and lead and guide us, Lord God, until we meet here again. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You are dismissed.